Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 23? We pick it up in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Apparently, Abraham was not by Sarah's side when she died. She probably died suddenly while he was out tending to his livestock. If she had been sick, no doubt he would have been by her side when she died. But Sarah died in Canaan, which was the land of promise, in the city of Hebron, which means fellowship. Canaan, being the land of promise, was the center of God's will. We should all die like Sarah, in the center of God's will in fellowship. Sarah was really a remarkable woman. Do you realize that nowhere in the Bible are Christian women told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of a godly woman? Now, of course, Mary was, and many Christian women have benefited by looking at the life of young Mary. But it's interesting, the Holy Spirit doesn't actually lift Mary up as an example of other Christian women to follow her example. But twice in the Scriptures, we are told to look to Sarah as an example of a godly woman. Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 2, and then 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Now, it says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is the first time in the Bible where weeping is recorded. And of course, tears related to pain, sorrow, and of course, death will continue throughout human history until God wipes them away in heaven forever, Revelation 21, verse 4. But you know, we can't help but feel for Abraham at the loss of Sarah, his wife. They had been married well over 100 years. He was 137 when she died. She was 127. If they got married when they were 20, and in that culture, that was getting old. A lot of people were married in their late teens. But if they were married at 20, that meant that they had spent 107 years together. And we know that it had been 62 years since God told, at that time, Abram to leave Ur the Chaldees. That's where he grew up. That was his home, modern Babylon, the area of Iraq. It was 62 years when God told Abraham, and of course Sarah, to leave their home, to journey to the land of Canaan, a place that they had never been to, never seen, where he would make of Abraham a great nation. Of course, Sarah was involved in that promise. But 62 years of walking with the Lord. Abraham was a pagan at that time when God first called him. In fact, he was an idol-worshiping Gentile when God called him away from the Ur of the Chaldees to begin his journey as a pilgrim and sojourner in the land of Canaan. And Sarah was by his side all those years. All those years that he faltered as a spiritual leader. As we've studied various times where Abraham faltered in his faith, running down to Egypt to escape a famine, having Sarah cover for him by saying she was his sister, so he involved her in deception because he was afraid that because she was so beautiful, someone might kill him to get to her. And she stood by his side all that time and didn't leave him, didn't forsake him when he wasn't the best spiritual example or spiritual leader in the world. But as she stayed by his side, no doubt encouraged him, he grew and became a tremendous man of God, a man of great faith. And I think women, Christian women, need to know this, to note this. You know, we guys, we are totally imperfect. We like to be like Jesus, but of course, we fall way short. But I'll tell you what, having a godly woman by our side that loves us, encourages us, and stays with us is the greatest benefit a man of God can have in growing and maturing. Abraham had that in Sarah. But now she was gone, and he was left to continue his journey with God without the love of his life, his soulmate. To his credit, he honored Sarah's memory. He grieved for her appropriately. And then he moved forward in his walk with God faithfully. I bring that up because, you know, there is a time to mourn. The Bible even says that. There is a time to laugh and a time to weep. There is a time to rejoice, a time to mourn. And the Bible says when we lose people that we love who are believers, we mourn, but not like others who have no hope. So it's appropriate to mourn. But there is a time for it, and there is a time to pick yourself up and move forward. I was listening to a pastor tell how he visited a woman one time, an older gal who had lost her husband. And when he went to the house, he pointed out that she hadn't touched anything since he died. Everything was still the way it was the day he died. The pastor said, how long ago was that? 34 years. That's not grieving appropriately. That's being stuck in the past. And God does not want that. He wants us to remember the past, but not be stuck in it. And so verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, even though God had told Abraham 62 years earlier that when he came into the land of Canaan, everywhere the sole of his foot would touch, God had already given to his descendants forever. And yet Abraham never owned any of the land of Canaan personally. He never owned any of it for himself. He remained a foreigner. The word means pilgrim. And a visitor means sojourner in the land the rest of his life. Yes, God would give it to him, but really give it to his descendants, obviously. But Abraham never really possessed anything in the land except what we're going to see tonight. But why was that? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was truly a pilgrim. He was passing through. He lived in tents. Right? Never owned any land, because he was looking for a city in the future, a place that God had prepared, heaven, the new Jerusalem, and so on, a place we're all going to live as believers someday. It's a good rule for all of us not to become entangled with the cares of this life, but to keep our eyes on that which is to come, you know. And Abraham did that. He didn't let the world, although he's a wealthy man. I'm not saying he was, he was a wealthy man. But you get the impression his wealth never had a hold of him. It never bound him. Now, the only piece of land, as I said, Abraham ever owned in the land of Canaan was the piece of land or the piece of property he bought to bury Sarah in. Now, when you read this, don't misunderstand. Abraham wasn't asking to be given property for free in the land of the Hittites, in the area where the family of Heth lived, when he said, give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He's not asking for it for free. He fully intends to pay for it, as we're going to see. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Now, obviously, Abraham had a good reputation among the unbelievers in the land. Even though they didn't worship the God of Abraham, they still respected Abraham's walk and relationship to his God. In fact, when they called Abraham a mighty prince, the Hebrew is actually prince of God. Prince of God, indicating that they saw how closely Abraham had walked with his God and how Abraham's God had blessed him, blessed his life so abundantly because of his relationship with his God. So they respected that, called him a mighty prince, a prince of God. Verse 7, then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron. Now Ephron's in the audience, he's in the crowd. Abraham doesn't know that. He wants the cave that belongs to Ephron. And so he initially says, you know, go tell Ephron, meet with him, and tell him that he's the son of Zoar, and that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, understand, Ephron didn't intend to give Abraham anything. This was just how polite negotiations were conducted back then in Middle Eastern culture. If Abraham would have said, give it to me, you want me to take it for free? Great, I'll take it. How generous. Wow. If he would have done that, he would have instantly offended big time Ephron, all the family of Heth, the Hittites, and Abraham would have become an instant enemy to them all. I mean, he knew that. This wasn't his first rodeo. This guy had been around, okay? He had negotiated many times before with people for animals and various things in the area. He knew how it worked. In fact, not only sounds like Ephron is being very magnanimous. Oh, no. Just take it. It's yours. Just bury your dead. Sounds that way. But as you read a little more carefully, not only isn't Ephron being sincere about giving Abraham the cave of Machpelah, he actually puts the squeeze on Abraham. Okay, you see it there? Abraham only wants the cave to bury Sarah in. But Ephron attaches the surrounding field. Okay, the field and the cave, indicating, you know, it's kind of a matching set. I couldn't possibly let you have the cave without the field. Verse 12, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? You go ahead and bury your dead. Go on. Look, 400 shekels of silver is about 6.5 pounds. Okay? An exorbitant price for a cave in a field. But see, that's the idea. That's how this works. In Middle Eastern negotiations, the idea is that you start out with a very high price. A very high price. But you act like you're giving the person a great bargain. If you go to Israel with us, we have to go to the Arab quarter on a shopping day to see what I'm talking about, okay? You walk into a shop, that's pretty nice. How much is that? You know, really high price, you know, and it makes you think you're getting a great deal. And then, of course, you're supposed to counter, you know, make a counter offer, and you never pay. If you go to Israel and you walk into a shop and you pay full price for something, shame on you. You're just not working with the culture there. I was listening to one of our Calvary pastors who said one time he was in Israel with a group. He went into an Arab shop, in Jerusalem, and there he saw that he had for sale a beautiful olive wood chess set. Price tag, $1,600. After he spent about 45 minutes to an hour negotiating, he walked out with the thing for $65. That's kind of what we're talking about. Okay? Yeah. You got a pretty good deal, all right? But that's how this kind of thing worked. And Abraham knew that. He knew it. But instead of counter-offering, he goes ahead and pays the inflated price. Verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. Why did Abraham pay the inflated price? Well, two reasons I can think of. Number one, he didn't want to be indebted to an unbeliever, and neither should we. And number two, by paying the exorbitant price, none of the family of Heth could say Abraham cheated them. And maybe use that as a justification down the road to take back the cave and the field by force. I mean, Abraham was no fool, and he understood that culture. And he recognized, look, if he paid the inflated price, he would have friends forever instead of enemies. That was beneficial. You wanted to have friends who would watch your back, even these unbelievers. And so Abraham, you know, he could have dickered. He could have got the cave for probably a much better price. But he thought, no, let me pay the inflated price. That way they will look to me as somebody who is for them, magnanimous, definitely not trying to cheat them and so on. This way they will honor the cave that they have sold me, even it is to this day, as we're going to see in a moment. But this was all done legally. Again, they did it in the gate of the city. That's where City Hall was. The city fathers would sit in the city gate, and that's where business was conducted, the business of the city. Transactions were done, legal transactions, okay? Abraham had witnesses, not only whoever he had brought with him, but also the family of Heth was there, and the whole thing was, deeded. Abraham got a deed as proof of ownership and so on. So this thing was totally legal. Nobody could dispute that. Verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, the cave of Machpelah will later become the burial place for Abraham, and then Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and then Leah. You can't go and see it today because Hebron is really off limits. It's under Arab control. It's dangerous for Jews or Christians to go there. There is a mosque, from what I understand, built right above this place where these bodies are buried. And they say to this day, the bones of all of these people are there. And they know it's the genuine cave of Machpelah where Abraham and Sarah and all these folks were buried. Love to go there. I love to see that whole area because, the Valley of Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. I would love to see it. We just can't. It's closed to travelers, to visitors, and so on. Well, guys, that then brings us to chapter 24. And in many ways, chapter 24 is considered by some as the greatest chapter in the book of Genesis. Now, I am partial to chapter 22, as I said last week. However, chapter 24 is pretty neat, okay, I have to say. I do love chapter 24. In fact, it kind of goes together with chapter 22, as we're going to see, all right? Chapter 23 becomes a parenthesis. But really, chapter 22 and 24 kind of go together, as we're going to see. Why do many say it's the greatest chapter in the book of Genesis? Well, chapter 24 is all about a father sending an unnamed servant to get a bride for his son. It models for us the essence of all of church history, which covers from Pentecost to the rapture, where God the Father has sent his servant, the Holy Spirit, to gather a bride out of humanity for his son. And so we pick it up in verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. He was 137 at least. Okay, maybe a year or so had passed from Sarah's death, but he's up there. Okay, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." Very interesting. Even though this oldest servant is not named here, this servant that Abraham is sending now to get a bride for Isaac, we know from chapter 15, verse 2, that the servant's name is Eliezer, which means "my God is help" or "my God the helper." My God the helper. The reason he is unnamed is because he is a type of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said never draws any attention to himself, but only focuses on the Son. And in fact, the greatest work the Spirit is doing is gathering a bride for the Son, even as we speak, out of humanity. And so here we have Abraham as a type of God the Father, sending out Eliezer, a type of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus, remember what Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John 14? He called him God the Helper, okay? And Abraham, a type of God the Father, Eliezer, a type of the Holy Spirit, the Father sending the Spirit to get a bride for his son Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of putting one's hand under a person's thigh when you were swearing an oath was common back then. The idea was the thigh being the strongest muscle in the body meant you were promising with all your strength to try to fulfill this oath, as the idea. Abraham made Eliezer swear that he would not take a bride for Isaac. Listen, from the Canaanites, seeing as they were what? A cursed people. You can go back to Genesis 9, verse 25. Noah himself curses this line of his descendants. So Abraham does not want Isaac to have a bride from a cursed line, the cursed line of Canaan. He wants Isaac to have a bride from the blessed line of Shem, Abraham's family. We are told in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in marriage, right? Now look, God doesn't love us as his children any less than Abraham loved Isaac. In fact, God loves us infinitely more and doesn't want any of his sons and daughters marrying Canaanites, which is unbelievers, but only wants us to marry from the family of God, the family of God. And to not do so, you do to your own peril. The idea that, well, God has given me special dispensation. I know what he has said about marrying an unbeliever, but I just know this is going to work out. I know God brought us together. Yeah, but he's not saved. Yes, but I know he'll get saved. Okay, well, God doesn't say anywhere in his word, don't marry an unbeliever except for you, because I've given you special dispensation. Whenever we think we are the exception to what God has said, guess what? It's going to come down on you. Well, verse 5, and the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? In other words, what if I get there and find a gal? She doesn't want to come back with me. Do I have to come back here, get Isaac, and bring him over there? Verse 6, but Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Abraham is adamant that Isaac is not to leave the land of promise because this was the center of God's will. We would look at the land of promise, as we have said before, allegorically as the life of the Spirit. Of course, Isaac is a type of Christ. Christ never wandered away from his Father's will. He was always exactly where he was supposed to be in the Father's will. That's why Abraham, a type of the father, is so adamant that Isaac not be taken away from this land, because it would ruin the type. I mean, Isaac being in the land of promise was exactly where God wanted him to be. So Abraham said, no, you go. God will send his angel. I love that. I don't think that was unique to just this situation. I think God sends his angel with us a lot. We all have one. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how that God has given sons and daughters of salvation angels to minister to us, and they go with us. And who knows how many times they've saved us from disaster, calamity, evil of some kind, so on. So we talk about a guardian angel. Well, that is scriptural. And so Abraham says, no, look, I'm confident. You know, if you go there and you find a gal and she says, I don't want to come back with you, you're released from the oath. But I'm confident that you're not going to have to take Isaac to her. In fact, don't do that. I'm confident God will bring her to Isaac through Eliezer, the helper. Look, guys, I'm a firm believer. That is how God works in bringing his people together in marriage. He will bring you, as a man, a bride. He'll bring her to you. And that also means, ladies, he will bring you to your husband. He'll do that. And I believe he will do that, of course, through the Holy Spirit. As long as you're in the will of God. I mean, if you're out there and you're really just in the world and doing whatever, and you know you're just not where God wants you to be, then don't expect God is going to do much in the way of directing you in the right path to get back into fellowship. But obviously, Isaac was in the place where he was supposed to be, and Abraham is confident that Eliezer is going to bring Isaac's bride to him, just like we are confident that the Holy Spirit will bring our bride to us. I mean, the first marriage in the Bible, remember the law of first mention? Whenever something important is mentioned for the first time, study that passage because that becomes a prototype for understanding that concept throughout the rest of the scripture. The first marriage in the Bible. What was the first marriage in the Bible? Adam and Eve, right? You study the passage, I mean, God, you know, knocked Abraham out, excuse me, Adam out, put him under anesthesia, knocked him out, took a rib from his side or some DNA, we don't know what it was, and from that he made Eve. And the text says, then God brought her to Adam. I believe God will, you don't have to get out of the perfect will of God. What does that mean? If God's called you to a place and to a ministry, you're not going to have to leave that to go find your spouse. As I have studied biographies, and I love reading biographies of godly men and women. I just learned so much from the way they lived and all. And every one of them that I have seen, they were serving God, wanting to be married, because they were young when they first started serving the Lord, many of them. And every one of them met their spouse as they were serving. She was serving God. He was serving God. Their paths crossed. They fell in love, got married, and continued to serve God. Didn't have to stop and do anything. They just kept serving the Lord. You just be where God wants you to be. You continue walking in the Spirit and doing what God's called you to do. He'll take care of everything else. He'll take care of your physical needs. He'll take care of bringing you your spouse. Too many Christians, you know, they leave the work of God and they're off trying to find a spouse. You know, they're on the internet, match.com, this one, and who knows what else, dropping leaflets from planes. I don't know. But you know what? A lot of times it doesn't work out so well. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. He knows the person that he has created for you to be married to. Just stay in the will of God. Stay in God's perfect will for your life, whatever that is, whatever he's called you to, just stay doing it. He'll take care of the rest. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. If you remember, Nahor was Abraham's brother. The 10 camels, well, that spoke of wealth, obviously, okay? Besides, they were needed to carry the other servants that went with. We're going to see there were others, we don't know how many, as well as the supplies and gifts that were needed for the journey. This journey, guys, was about 500 miles, which meant if they made 10 miles a day progress, that's about right, walking through the desert, camels and so on. I think 10 miles per day was about right. It meant that this journey would have taken them almost 2 months. Almost 2 months. Verse 11, and he made his camel. Now they're in Mesopotamia. Okay, they have traveled the 2 months. Verse 11, he made his camel, that would be Eliezer, kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So the girls would go out to the well, sometimes early in the morning, or later at night, or both. The idea was when it wasn't so hot, okay? And so Eliezer gets to town right around the time when women draw water. Verse 12, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please, let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, later on, we learn in the story that Eliezer is praying this thing in his heart. He's not speaking it out loud. He's praying it in his heart. So it's not like the girls were hearing him, okay? You have to understand that Eliezer wanted to be sure that the girl he chose for Isaac was the one God wanted Isaac to marry. And so he purposely, listen, sets the bar high as he lays out this fleece. What do I mean? Well, he knows that it was customary for people in that culture to show kindness to strangers. That was customary. And giving a stranger a drink of water, well, that was just basic kindness. It was a good starting place. I mean, if he saw a young gal and she was pretty and all, and he went up to her and said, look, can I have a drink of water? And she says, get it yourself, you lazy bum. I can cross her off the list because, you know, I mean, this is a gal I don't want Isaac with. She's obviously selfish and so on, all right? So a good place to start would be to ask for a drink of water for himself. Now, that would be a good place to start, as I said, but it wouldn't really ultimately prove anything since kindness and hospitality in that culture was just what most people did. But look, if she said, sure, you can have a drink, take as much as you want. Oh, and by the way, let me go and water your camels also. Well, now, all right, now that would be showing something. Because that would not be something, I don't think, most young girls would offer a stranger to do for them. Why do I say that? Well, let me just say this to you. A camel can drink between 30 and 40 gallons of water at a time. 30 to 40 gallons of water at a time. Let's just say that each of these camels drank 20 gallons of water. 10 camels times 20, that's 200 gallons of water. Do you realize that a gallon of water weighs just slightly more than 8 pounds? Now, these pitchers were made out of stone, okay? And they held about, we'll just say, about 3 gallons. That pitcher made out of stone had to weigh at least 10 pounds. You put 3 gallons of water in it, now you're talking about 35 pounds, okay? That this gal, whoever she is, we're going to find out it's Rebecca, but 35 pounds that Rebecca was going to have to carry on her shoulder to water all these camels, 200 gallons, right? And if that wasn't enough to impress you about the selflessness of this gal, understand this. This well was one of those that you had to walk downstairs to get to. We think of wells in America. We've all seen the pictures. We all have this in our mind of what a well looks like. In Israel, many of the wells, you have to actually walk down steps or stairs to get to the well. When I was in Megiddo, there is a well there. In fact, you can Google it, okay? It's called the Well of Megiddo. This one, you have to walk down, I think, 175 steps. It's got to be 50 feet down from the surface down to the actual spring of water where the well was, okay? I don't think this one was anywhere near that deep. Let's just say it was 5, 6, 7 feet deep. You imagine going down to water 10 camels, 200 gallons. It would have taken Rebecca at 3 gallons a pop over 60 trips down to the well and up, carrying 35 pounds every time. I mean, that's impressive. I mean, that's why Eliezer says, look, she'd have to be the one if she offered to do that. Okay? I mean, because really, nobody, you might do it for a family member if they forced you. But a stranger, look, not even in that culture would a woman volunteer, young woman volunteer to do such backbreaking, it probably took her an hour, maybe an hour and a half of backbreaking work to water all of these camels. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Okay, verse 15. And it happened before he had finished speaking. So he's just praying in his heart right now. He's sitting by this well, just praying. And behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now, Rebekah was Abraham's brother's granddaughter. Okay? Verse 16. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly, now she's hustling. She quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water. Let me just point out, how do I know this was one of those wells you had to walk down to? Because verse 16 tells us, okay, that she went down to the well and filled her pitcher. I forgot to mention that, okay? So she comes up with this pitcher of water on her shoulder, and he runs over and says, can I have a drink from your pitcher? She brings it down, hands it to him, says, take as much as you want. Oh, and I'll go ahead, and I'll bring up another 200 gallons for your camels. I don't mind. And she's enthusiastic. She's doing it quickly, emptying her pitcher into the trough, running back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondered at her. The Hebrew means he is staring at her, thinking, I just prayed this prayer. Did God answer this prayer that quick? I love when he does that, by the way. Yeah. We don't usually get it that way. David did say, Lord, answer me speedily, but I love when God answers prayers like that, okay? I mean, that quick. So Eliezer was just staring at this gal, thinking to himself, is this the one? Okay, is this the one? Wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Well, I would think so. What more do you need? I mean, you know, notice how the Spirit emphasizes, first of all, though, that Rebecca was a virgin, because she is a type of the church, which is called in the New Testament the Virgin Bride of Christ. But again, verse 21, Eliezer's still not convinced. I mean, he laid out this fleece before the Lord. I mean, it was pretty, like I said, he set the bar pretty high. But not much of a chance that a gal would be willing to do this unless God was really in this whole thing. And this was the one that he had chosen for Isaac. Look, Rebecca, well, she was about as remarkable to me in this situation, being a young gal, as Mary was in her situation in the New Testament. Both tremendous women of virtue. Rebecca comes across not only as a kind and generous young woman, but a very industrious, hardworking young woman. Now, that really says something to me about her, because we're going to find out her father has got money. Her father's wealthy. He's got a pretty good-sized house, all right, and servants. And yet she's not a spoiled brat. She's industrious. She's kind. She's generous. So she was quite a gal, quite a woman of virtue. Verse 22, so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, Eliezer, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And so she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough, and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Wow, he can't believe God has prospered him so quickly in this task Abraham sent him to do. He's overwhelmed. He just bows his head and worships the Lord. And said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Don't miss that. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me. Notice the intersection of God's sovereignty and man's free will. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me. Today, people want to debate whether it's God's sovereignty or man's free will. And so you have on the one side, you have the Calvinists. On the other side, you have the Arminianists. And they're arguing as to, you know, it's all God's sovereignty. The other group says, no, it's all man's free will. I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. Both and. I think they work together. I'll give you two scriptures. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The idea is that, you know, as we are moving, see, the servant says, while I was on the way, the Lord led me. I think that, I see that in the life of Paul, by the way. Paul was working his way across Asia Minor, and at one point, God stops him. He had come from the east, so he couldn't go back. He's trying to find out where God wants him to go. So he starts out where his heart is leading him. He's come from the east. He tries to go north. The Spirit stops him. He then tries to go south. Again, the Spirit stops him. And then one night he has a dream, a vision, where God says, go west. Cross the Aegean and come to Europe, to Macedonia, northern Greece, and bring the gospel there. But Paul bounced off a couple of closed doors before God directed him to where he wanted him to go. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Nothing is hard for God. But it's easier to direct a person who's already moving than someone who's kind of stuck in the mud somewhere. Very important point, okay? And I believe, we say, well, I'm afraid to do anything. I'm afraid to go somewhere. What if I, you know, what if I don't really go where God wants me to go? He'll direct you. If you take a wrong turn, if your heart's right and you want to be where God wants you, he'll redirect you, as he did Paul. It's not mistakes that hurt the kingdom of God. It's rebellion. It's not that, you know, I made a wrong turn. Now what do I do? God will show you. He'll get you on the right path again. It's when God shows you where to go, you dig your heels in and say, I'm not going to do that. That's when problems arise. And I find Christians will sometimes do this with regard to their needs. Okay, they're out of work. They haven't worked in a while. You say to them, well, are you looking for work? No, I'm just trusting God. What do you mean? Well, I'm just, you know, when God, he'll bring the job to me. Okay, I'm just trusting God. Did you eat today? Well, sure. What'd you have? Oh, I made myself a bologna sandwich. Okay. Did the bologna sandwich just come out of the fridge, floating into your bedroom? Did it come to you? Well, no, I had to go make it. I had to go get it. So you're saying that sometimes God wants us to get out there, right? Do things. Move, all right? We wouldn't apply that to eating. Why do we apply that to other things like finding a job or different things like that? So, verse 28, so the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. It's the first time Rebecca realizes that she's in the presence of her famous Uncle Abraham's servant. They've all heard the stories. They know Abraham has been prospered, no doubt. It's gotten back to them. And they have all talked about him, and no doubt the younger folks would wanted to meet him someday. And so now when Rebecca realizes that this is one of Uncle Abraham's servants, in fact, his oldest servant, she goes and told her mother's household these things. Verse 29, now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. We're going to get to know Uncle Laban real well before we're done with this book, okay? And Laban ran out to the man by the well. He no doubt saw the gold that this man had given his sister, the bracelets, the nose ring, okay? He runs out and sees the 10 camels loaded down with all kinds of goodies. He figures a guy that owns a BMW can't be all bad. So, you know, he bows himself to the earth there, okay? And in fact, it does say here that he ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, when he heard the words of his sister Rebecca saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Okay, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So Eliezer had some other men with him. And verse 33, food was set before him to eat, and he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. Now, the way it, if you've ever seen some of these homes, okay, back then, it was not uncommon. This was a good-sized house, okay? He had enough room for all these people to stay, to eat, and for all of their animals to have refuge, okay? It was typical in that kind of a house back then that you walked into the first compartment of the house. It was a stable under the roof. It was a in the house stable. That was the first part of the house. You walked through the stable, and then the second compartment was the living quarters. So the animals, okay, often were brought right into the, if it was a good sized house, of course that would protect them from the elements. And if there were sheep, from wolves and things. So a wealthy man would often have a stable right there connected to his house, as Laban's father had in this story. And so they invite Eliezer and his other guys in, and they put the camels and all in the stable and gave them things, something to eat, and they washed the men's feet and set food before them to eat. But Eliezer says, look, before I eat anything, I have to tell you why I'm here, all right? And he said, speak on. Verse 34, so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk. I love that. That characterized Abraham's life. The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the one whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I finished speaking in my heart, that's what we know was, this prayer was in his heart, not out loud. There was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please, let me drink. And she made haste to let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore him to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. That's interesting how they're offering her up, okay, talking for her. Didn't ask her yet. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. Don't we get clothed in new garments when we receive Christ? He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Now, they're starting to think about this. Wow, I mean, the guy just showed up yesterday. Now he's going to take Rebekah away the next day. And they're like, well, you know, we like to spend a little more time with her. You can understand that. Let us spend a few days. How about 10? Okay, then you can take her and go. All right. But her brother and mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Again, Rebekah was a remarkable young woman. I mean, look what she is consenting to. Think about this. She is willing to go with a man she has just met on a two-month journey to marry a man she has never seen, to live in a land she has never known, never to return back to her family again. Think about that. That's quite a commitment on her part. And guys, that's exactly the commitment each of us has made to our future bridegroom. We have never seen him, yet Peter says we love him. We love him. We have made a commitment that even though we have never known him, even though we have never seen the land he lives in, the land of heaven, we have committed ourselves to leaving our families, to going with the Holy Spirit on this journey, which we are in right now, to someday see him face to face. I think it's interesting. As I just pointed out, the family, and really it was her father and brother, initially tried to make the decision for her, didn't they? Verses 50 and 51. But in the end, it's a decision that only she herself could make. As Christian parents, even though we would love to make the decision for our children to become the bride of Christ, it's a decision only they can make for themselves. And that's what the Holy Spirit invites. The family said to her, "Will you go?" And she said, "I will go." The Spirit invites. It's up to us to accept or decline the invitation. Verse 59. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands." Well, maybe not all at once, but all right. May you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. You know what? Rebekah is a type of the church. You should read Psalm 37 again. Because someday you're going to look for the wicked, the psalmist says. You're not going to find them. The earth is the Lord's, and the meek shall inherit it because they belong to him, the meek being the family of God. So may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. The gates will be the places of authority, all the cities. Then Rebekah and her maid arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. We're going to see, let me just say this. They depart. Girls, what do you think happened immediately after Rebekah got on that camel and they started on the journey, 2-month journey? What do you think she said immediately? She probably asked Eliezer 1,000 questions along the way. All right, tell me again what he looks like. He's tall, right? Dark, handsome, right? Tell me again. What color are his eyes? Okay. How long is his hair? You know? Tell me, what kind of person is he? Is he kind and gentle, or is he hard and uncaring? How will I know if he's going to love me? How will I know that? What if when I get there, he doesn't want me? What if when I get there, he doesn't find me attractive or think I'm good enough for him? He's a wealthy man. He's a prince. His father is a very wealthy man. Well, maybe when I get there, he is not going to think I'm good enough for him. Or what if after this long journey, I'm disappointed because the place is not everything you said it was going to be, Eliezer? Or what if when I get there, I'm not welcome in his father's house? You know, guys, these are all questions that many Christians have wrestled with during their journey to meet their bridegroom. And through it all, what happens? From the day you accept Christ and you begin your journey, that ends with you seeing him face to face, the devil tries to sow doubts in our heart that Jesus doesn't really love us. He won't accept us. The Father may not want us in his house. We're not good enough. I've messed up. Oh, I'm such a rotten Christian. Why would he ever want me? But all the way through this journey, the Holy Spirit, God the Helper, continues to comfort our hearts. That's why he's called the Comforter. He continues to comfort our hearts by assuring us of the Son's love for us. Yes, he wants us. He knows us intimately. He wants us to be his bride. And I'm sure the Eliezer, like the Holy Spirit, Eliezer told Rebekah all the way of how glorious it was going to be someday when they got there and she finally got to meet her bridegroom and they were married, how glorious that was going to be. Just like the Holy Spirit keeps telling us how glorious it's going to be when we finally see our bridegroom face to face. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2? He said, "But eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us because he lives inside of our hearts." He reveals to us the deep things of God. The deep things of God. And I tell you this, I just see this as you know, as all along the journey, I see Eliezer comforting Rebecca. Again, telling her of the glory that awaits her when she finally meets her bridegroom. And along the way, he not only encourages her, but he gives her gifts. Just like the Holy Spirit does for us. He encourages us, he gives us gifts to be used for the Son's glory, and so on. Verse 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south. Now guys, this dovetails with chapter 22. This is the first time Isaac appears in the record since we last saw him on top of Mount Moriah, which is Golgotha, Mount Calvary, same place. The last time we saw him on top of Mount Moriah being offered by his father as a sacrifice. Now you remember in verse 19 of chapter 22, God stops, of course, Abraham from offering Isaac. God never intended for him to actually go through with it. And so God had a ram that was caught by the horns in the thicket. Abraham took the ram, offered it to the Lord. Then it says in verse 19 of chapter 22, then Abraham came down from the mountain, met the two servants who were standing there by the base, and they went home. The question is, where was Isaac? Did he leave him up on top of Mount Moriah? Well, I don't think so. So why didn't the Holy Spirit say Abraham and Isaac came down from the mount? I believe they did. But why did the Holy Spirit leave Isaac out of the narrative? I mean, he's there by inference. But why did he leave him out? Because Isaac is a type of Christ. And after Jesus was offered, of course he died, but then was risen from the dead. Well, so was Isaac in type. When God told Abraham to offer Isaac, that at that moment, Isaac died in Abraham's mind. 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And as Abraham picks the knife up to plunge it into Isaac's chest, God stops him, says, "You go offer that ram instead." At that moment, Isaac was resurrected symbolically. And then he disappears, just like Jesus after his resurrection disappeared. And the next time we're going to see him is when we see him coming to meet his bride at the rapture. Just like the next time we see Isaac, here comes Rebecca. And by the way, that 2-month journey, you look at the text, it goes by in like maybe a twinkle of an eye. They leave Mesopotamia and boom, next verse, they're in the place where Isaac is. Interesting. Beer Laharoi means the well of the living one who sees me. This is interesting, guys, because we're going to see Isaac associated with 7 wells in the book of Genesis. 7 wells. 7 is the number of what? Completeness, right? Something the Holy Spirit is teaching us about Isaac. Abraham built altars. Isaac dug and reopened wells. 7 wells are associated with him. Again, he digs them. He reopens the wells his father Abraham had dug that the Philistines, who represent the world, had closed up. What does it tell us? Well, Isaac is the type of Christ. Jesus Christ is our example. We should be digging wells for the people of this world to drink from. Oh, let me correct myself. We are the wells, okay? Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, John 7. We are the wells. Everywhere we go, we are planted by God. We are to be a source of life in the sense that people can look at us, see our relationship with God, and if they are interested, they will ask us what's different about you, and you can share with them the living water of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Everywhere we go, we are to be a source of life. And that's not all. I think it's important that we, and this is not happening today, not only did Isaac dig wells, he also reopened wells that his father had dug that were no longer functioning. I think it's important that we reopen some of the wells of our forefathers, guys like Moody and Finney and Spurgeon and Whitfield. We need to get back to some of the preaching that they gave this world. Because these were men of God. These were men who did not mince words, that did not try to present a gospel that would be palatable, one that would be, you know, man-centered, so it would be accepted and liked by people that heard it. These were men that just preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as God gave them grace. The church has gotten away from this. Some of the new wells that are the church has dug, they're poison. It's like God said to Jeremiah, the people of Jeremiah's day, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have carved out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." People today are going to the polluted wells of the world. Even the church is sending people to the polluted wells of the world, psychologists, and all kinds of other things to solve problems, instead of the life-giving water of God's Word through Jesus Christ. So we need to open some of these wells. We need to get back to that kind of preaching. Let's finish up. Verse 63. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening." Isaac was a deep man. We don't see in him the, very apparent carnality that we saw in his father in the early years. Don't forget, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. So, you know, that youthful stuff when you're a young mom, young dad, you know, he was basically born to people who could have been his great-grandparents, okay? Mellow, wise. The house was full of just contemplation, wasn't yelling and screaming. You know, he grew up in that environment. So he was a deep kind of a young guy. He was a meditative kind of guy. He liked to get alone and meditate and draw close to the Lord. But he went off to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil, listen, and covered herself. That's what a married woman did, okay? By doing this, it was a sign that she considered herself already married to Isaac. And the servant told Isaac all the things that had been done, that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now I'm just going to finish with a quote from one pastor who said this, and I quote, he said, "This last verse speaks volumes. Notice Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. Sarah represents Israel. Rebekah represents the bride of Christ. Rebekah is not Sarah, but Rebekah is brought into the place that Sarah occupied previously. The bride of Christ moves into that place where Israel once was. When Israel turned her back on the Lord and wouldn't submit to the rule of the Lord, Israel was put away and the church moved into the tent where Sarah once was. The church is not Israel any more than Rebekah was Sarah. But we move into the place that Israel once enjoyed because Israel is now temporarily put away. However, before you think this means that God is through with the Jews, you must read on to see it's not the end of the story for Israel, not by a long shot," end quote. And we'll look at that as we progress in the book of Genesis. So may God give us grace to continue on in this incredible book, just to see the things that he has put here for us to learn. Absolutely amazing. And may God give us grace to continue our study. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this incredible book. We thank you, Lord, for the deep lessons that you are teaching us through it. And Father, we thank you that we are your children, but we are also the bride of your Son, whom we've never seen yet we love, who we will not see until, Holy Spirit, you take us to meet him in the air at the time of the rapture. You will bring us to him, and once we see him, we will be wed to him and never be separated from him ever again. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask you to give us grace on our journey, that we continue to stay strong, we continue to be close to you, Lord, that we don't let the devil condemn us. We are definitely not perfect, but we are a work in progress. When the rapture happens, we will be made complete. We will have our glorified bodies, and we will be like him as we see him as he is. So thank you, Lord, that day is coming. Right now we are on the journey. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue to comfort our hearts and keep us, Lord, looking up, keeping our gaze on eternity and not, Lord, getting tangled with the things of time which are passing away. We just praise you, Lord. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.